Amen indeed. And let me just lead us in a word of prayer here. Heavenly Father, thank you for your greatness that we have looked about and studied in an intellectual way. And as we sing that song, we're reminded of your greatness in affecting our spirit. We're grateful, being in the image of God, that we're able to come to comprehend just a little bit through not only being in the image of God, but through the revelation that's been given to us in creation and in the Word of God, to know His greatness. In this we rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen. And this is our Sunday morning service here. Welcome. I'm glad you all are here. We have a number of groups that join us online. A lot of them, join little home groups that join live on Sunday mornings. Others, like one that decided to join us live today, normally is a week behind, you know, just in case there's any internet issues or I preach a bad sermon and they want to filter that one out. But we have a group in Katy, Texas, believe it or not, that meets down there at my mom and dad's house. They're watching today, so hi, mom and dad. By the way, we got my mother-in-law right here. You've seen her, Kay, and my mom and dad, who have been here for years. They substituted with their oldest child this time and sent Gina. They're not here, but they got their home group meeting with us today. And by the way, to Kay and to my mom and dad, notice the dedication page. I not only said a little nice word about Shelley, who lets me write when I should be chopping wood, and which means when I get home, I got to chop wood because winter's coming. But to my parents and my in-laws, Shelley's dad's already gone to be with the Lord, but the rest of them here and healthy and happy and been living theology. So I write it, they lived it, and I appreciate that and dedicate that to them in the dedication page of the book. And we appreciate that. Katy Group, and we got others all over the place that meet and appreciate those little home. I like the way Everett always says it when he comes in. He says, from the Sholo, Arizona branch campus of the Taos Theological Seminary. Got little groups. Sometimes it's one or two. Sometimes it's 15 or 16 or 18 or 20 that meet together. And that is a blessing. So they join us live today. And we are thrilled with that. We'll see another one here in just a moment. But I'll tell you what, before we get to that, I want to have a special occasion. You know, when you're in a church, one of the things you do at church is baptize babies. But we're not that kind of church. But we do dedicate babies and have a nice little prayer. And Madison and Trent have come along. Come on up here, Madison and Trent. And I tell you what, I want grandparents up here as well. Let's get Bruce and Myra up here. Come on up. Let's see. Bruce has a new knee and Myra has a new ankle. I don't know if they want to step up or not. But as you all know, Madison is a graduate of the John Nelson Darby Academy. I shouldn't bring announcements when I got babies there, should I? But there's a table over here that has John Nelson Darby materials. I know probably you're not interested in 8th grade U.S. history, but you probably should be because I've seen some of your history. We are, by the way, about to maybe as early as this fall. We will open it up so that you can enroll in any class you want and take 8th grade history if you want. And you can just online. For adults, there's going to be an adult version, and it'll all be computer graded. We don't have to keep track of it and all that. You just go for your own learning. All of our classes are over there you can take, and this is just an overview of 8th grade history, like learning the American Revolution. Were you with us in 8th grade, or did you start after that? You started, I was thinking 10th grade. So you probably, yeah, Mason was. That's right. Both graduates. All of those sheets over there. If you want to look and say, hey, what do they teach at the John Nelson Darby Academy? We're also getting into making them available in print. Here is the third grade science unit one. And so you can look. It's got the quizzes. It's got the lessons. Here's one, the steps to the scientific method. I teach that because I want them to know how to make a assumption, how to question the assumption, how to see if it all comes out. So if you want to take a look, these are free. These are to look at because I don't have very many. These are just, that's just one unit of about 10 for third grade science in this case. Check that out. Anyway, how was that for getting away from the baby dedication there? Let's get back to the beautiful part here. Madison started coming here with her family. And then She came and served as an intern for a gap year after she graduated. That gap year was the longest year there ever was. Lasted three. It was a three quick years that Madison served with us in Taos, and that was a blessing. And then she heard about a fella up in Wisconsin that she had met, or he heard about her, or they thought of it. They had met. And you know how young boys do. They think, I wonder if I texted her, would she text back? And so Trent said, I'd like to come to Taos and be an intern. And so he came to Taos and served, and lo and behold, here comes the bride. They got married, what, August 2 years ago? It's been 2 years now. This is August, right? 2 years ago this month. And then Mabel Grace was born. What's her birth date?
July 22nd.
July 22nd. A year ago. And we are thrilled with beautiful Mabel Grace, who now comes in. And the Jandron said, hey, can we do a baby dedication when we're at the big church here in Branson? I said, absolutely. And Bruce and Myra and their son Mason and Ginger's here and other family and friends that they have been faithful with. We want to take this wonderful little baby and dedicate her and her family to the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Why not, let's see. Do you know like a Jesus Loves Me or something like that? We need a little evangelical touch. Play softly in the background to do that. I'm going to take, this is why I want soft music playing in the background, because I'm going to take beautiful Mabel Grace. You are not so sure, are you? It's like, this is questionable here, but this beautiful young girl, we want to dedicate her and her family to the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and the joy that she gives. And greater still, to know that this child can face the future just because he lives. And so we take this child, dear Heavenly Father. We know that there is so many things, good and bad, that are in this world that could affect her life. We just ask that you would protect her from danger and disease. We ask that you would continue to bless her with her mom and dad and their love for her and their love for the Lord and their love for the Word, rightly divided, that you would use this young girl as she grows into a young lady. You would use her mom and dad and other siblings that may come along in the future as well. You'd use grandma and grandpa and others in the family to really be a beautiful testimony and a manifestation of the love of God given to us right here. And so, though so many things are out of our hands, we know that there is so much that we can do. And so we do like parents have done down through the ages, and we take our children and we dedicate them to you and ask your hand upon them and your blessing upon them and your encouragement upon them. And we're grateful that there is a free gift of life, eternal life, that one day growing up in a Christian home and around the Word, that this little baby girl here will one day come to recognize and to choose for herself and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for that already we rejoice in the future, for the gift and the protection that is already hers as one of your children. We are most grateful. So we dedicate Trent and Madison and Bruce and Myra and Mabel to you, dear Heavenly Father, and ask for great and beautiful things in the days to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Jesus loves me, this I know. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Amen. God bless you. We love you.
Thank you.
And we love you all as well. Just a little Bible as a memento of this hour and something to keep and say, hey, this was that day in Branson where this child was dedicated unto the Lord. God bless you all. Thank you. And we love you. And Bruce and Myra as well. Thank you very much. God bless. Now, I tell you what, let's do one more fun thing here before we go. Speaking of, we're not going to go. That's just a thing a preacher says.
Amen.
Let's do another fun thing here before we have our choir special and move into our study. And that is, we got another group that meets in Liberty, Missouri. And I'm going to ask the Liberty group, just come file on right up here. Because they meet at Mary Hanlon's house in Liberty. And part of them are the Welches that live in Smithville. How far is Smithville from Liberty? 15 minutes. Okay. From house to house. That's not bad. Come on up here. And they asked me a few weeks ago, I think about the time Everett and Debbie came to Taos to join our church. They said, we want to be official members. We're always there. We're just in Liberty. And I said, well, hey, how about Branson? Let's just make it official in Branson that these will become the Liberty campus of America's greatest tiny church. And we need a new campus there. So we are glad to have Lane. I keep saying we should just split the difference on the hair.
You want half of it?
Yes. there we go. And Lane always gets my ties and does them very well, wouldn't you say? Lane is the younger brother to Luca down there, who once had long hair himself until I cut it. And of course, Luca has been my intern now almost a year. September, it'll be a year. He's on the 35-year plan. We are delighted that he's helped me so much. I told him several times, like, you saved my life, because he showed up just at the time we were kicking off a whole new curriculum on John Nelson Darby Academy, and we didn't have the daily quizzes. So every day I was like, I got to have questions. I got to have questions. He made all these quizzes for these. So if you ever take a class and you get a dumb question. I appreciate all of the work. And as you know, he's the research assistant and the one you kick when everything's not working. And, you know, whatever, Lucifer. We appreciate him. And, of course, Rhonda and Mike and Mary, what are you, the Pastrix?
No, I read my Bible, and Mike is our...
Yes, excellent. We appreciate you hosting in your home. Mike, What do you click play?
Not really.
No, okay.
The Bible sitting next to
us. Amen, amen. We appreciate these little home groups that that meet around, and they want to become a member of America's Greatest Tiny Church. And we're thrilled. So I'll pass on the word back home that we have five new members here from Missouri, and the blessing that that is. God bless you. Welcome to America's Greatest Tiny Church. We're glad you're here.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you, thank you, thank you. Hey, you know, she called me Pastor, and that reminds me. I want to say, I preach. You ought to have a pastor, and a pastor ought to be someone that, you know, you can call and get a hold of. One of the things that I'm committed to, whether it's you or them or whatever else, I don't know that I should bring this up now, right? If you die, I'll go do your funeral, okay? Some are like, I don't have a pastor. What am I going to do? We'll be part of America's Greatest Tiny Church. You die, I fly. There you go. Okay. There you go. I'm busy this month. I got to chop wood. Okay, excellent. Yeah, put the flight in your will. God bless you. Thank you all. Okay, now we have the thrill. You know, you normally have the Taos Tabernacle Choir. The Taos Tabernacle Choir doesn't always rehearse. I know that's a big surprise to you. But the, what did I call it? The Branson Tabernacle Troubadours. Yeah, I thought this through. The Branson Tabernacle Troubadours are here. They have practiced. They are going to lead us. Let's see, Nathan, if I turn, does that work? I know this isn't the best, but I want the people online to hear. So if I just set that right there, would that kind of pick up for online, sort of? The switch is on. Singers? Come on up. Roger, thanks for being our conference musician. He doesn't get paid, by the way. He just comes every year, and I sure appreciate all of that. Let's do some singing.
Songs of the Lord rise among us, let the songs of the
Let It Rise. I like that. Oh, oh, oh. That took practice, didn't it, to get that? I'm thinking that would be kind of nice if, you know, every now and then when I say something really good, we'd just, you know, oh, oh, oh. I don't know if we can work this out or not, but oh, oh, oh. Thank you, thank you. By the way, we've got, we did this Friday night, but I want to do it again. How many of you, this is your first time to a Branson Labor Day conference? Go ahead and raise your hand. Yeah, got a bunch right here in the center section. How about that? We are very glad that you're here, as well as the old timers. Let's get one introduction. How about Jessica? Jessica, stand, tell us who you are, where you're from, what brings you to Branson.
I wasn't new this year.
Oh, you've been here before, haven't you?
I was here when you guys did the swap the last time.
Well, sit down. Dimitri?
There we go.
Tell us who you are and what brings you to Branson.
I'm Dimitri Griffin, and I thought it'd be interesting if my mom
wanted me. Amen, amen. Jessica and Dimitri Griffin, I'm glad you're here. Let's see, y'all live somewhere up in the Kansas City area, right? Where is it?
St. Joe.
Yeah, there you go. The Missouri crowd here comes in. The Griffins used to be down in Katy, Texas, and I was their pastor. Dimitri was about five, now he's 15, and he's homeschooled, so I knew that he could stand in front of people and talk and introduce himself and not have cardiac arrest. So there we go. Appreciate you being here. We'll introduce some others as we go along. But I want to talk about man and the doctrine of man. Let me get to the right place here. Nathan, my little button doesn't work there. He's working on other little buttons right there. He'll come help me in just a moment. But we are on, what page are we on here? Somewhere before, 113? Well, maybe I'm just one slide off, but I'll need it here in just a moment here anyway, and he'll get us fixed up as we continue our way through systematic theology. There we go. Got it. With that, we see here what we're going to talk about. Finally got to the right slide. We are going to talk about the creation of man, the nature of man, the purpose of man, human freedom and responsibility, the death of man, and man in a literalist theology. How's that? It's going to be a human experience. We had a spiritual experience in the last session, pneumatology, and now we come to this human experience here, talking about the nature of man, and I guess I'm still good, right? Okay. Eventually, we'll get all the right buttons pushed. We're going to talk about the doctrine of God. No, we talked about the doctrine of God. Having talked about the doctrine of God, now we've got to move in and say, okay, here's God, the Godhead, theology proper, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now let's talk about us. We need to, this sets our worldview. Remember, we talked a little bit yesterday about a worldview. You know, our worldview is a biblical literalist worldview. But who is God and who are we is so foundational to putting together our theology, understanding who God is, who I am. Then we can move from there. So we're going to talk about who God is. We've talked about who God is. Now we're going to talk about who we are. And of course, the immediate thing that comes to mind is that we are created in God's image, right? And indeed we are. We should back up a little bit further from that, that man, humanity, really starting with Adam, but Adam and Eve and the rest of humanity never had a time in which man was not fully formed and fully complete. From the beginning, mankind has been fully formed and fully complete. Now, some of them moved to Arkansas. And things went downhill a little bit here and there. I'm not saying there weren't ever cavemen, but the reason they were cavemen is because men decided to move in caves, right? They did it, who knows, for environmental reasons, for circumstantial reasons, for political reasons, all sorts of issues. But there has always been man fully formed, fully developed, fully capable. We didn't evolve. The scripture presents man as God pulled together the elements of the earth, made a man, breathed life into him, and you got what we are. That was created right then. So the literalist biblical worldview is we did not evolve. We are made in the image, the selim, and the likeness, the demuth, if you want a little bit of Hebrew, the image and the likeness of God. I've given those two words because you might want to go back and do a word search sometime in Strong's Hebrews Concordance and see what image and likeness means. For example, you are not to make any graven images. Okay, that is that word right there, selim. You're not to do that. We are in the selim. We don't make a selim. And the likeness, there are things that many times they were instructed. For example, when Moses went out to the wilderness, he was to make the likeness of a snake, remember, and put it on a post and lift up that likeness. We know that that was a likeness of a snake because it looked like a snake. Thank you. Exactly. It looked like a snake. That's a likeness of a snake. That's exactly what they were told to do. So image and likeness, when you let the scripture interpret scripture, it's not hard to figure out what that means. But I would virtually promise you right now, if you will go to Google or AI or whatever it is and say, what does it mean to be in the image of God? Almost immediately, it's going to say, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we're in the image and the likeness of God. And they'll find way, and preachers do this all the time. Now, image and likeness of God doesn't mean we're in the image and likeness of God like every other time we see the word. This time is different because there's something about this that we want to say God looks different than we do. Even though I think image and likeness means a visible, tangible form. Excuse me. Not a metaphysical, not purely metaphysical, but it does have to do with physical. So, as we've already discussed, the sun eternally exists in bodily form. This is why when God made someone in his image, he gave them a body. He also gave a soul and a spirit. And the correspondence and even the integral nature of the body and the soul and the spirit coming together as a three-in-one, that God created this within us. Now, the question is, we were made in the image of God, but what about right now? Do we have the image of God? I've heard many people say, no, we have lost the image of God. We are no longer in the image of God. Sometimes they use the birth of Seth to argue this because it says in Genesis chapter 4 that Seth was born after the image of Adam. And so they'll say, well, okay, Adam was made in the image of God, but we're made in the image of Adam. And then they argue Adam had lost his image, the image of God. He was no longer in the image of God, and so we no longer have the image of God. Now, I think there are a number of biblical problems with that. One of those is Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, which is after the flood, of course, which is well after the fall, right? It's after the flood, and God gives some new instructions for man, and one of the things he says is, if a man sheds blood, his blood will be shed, the blood of another man. Why? because that man is made in the image of God. Not was made. This is a modern day murder taking place. If you kill someone, you have killed someone who is in the image of God. The image of God, of course, has a sacred nature to us. Being in the image of God is what sets us apart from all of creation. It's not, by the way, that we have intellect and we have emotion and we have will. There's a lot of, you know, animals, dogs, and even cats have all that. They have, I would even argue, they have body, soul, and spirit. We became a living soul. They became a living soul. This is all the same. The difference is the image that we have versus the image that they have. By the way, I know we've had some dogs here around the hotel, including my own. And so you've seen a dog or two when you came here. How many of you misunderstood or got confused immediately thinking this furry little thing might be one of our members? I wonder where his name tag is. Have you been in the session with us, sir? Did you confuse the dog for a person? No. Why? Because it didn't look like a person. That's right.
Even if you put clothes on
it. Even if you put clothes on it. Yeah. We don't confuse these things. We have a On our little highway, I live on just off Highway 64 in New Mexico, if you're wondering. And I got about a 13-mile drive on the highway there. It's a 20-minute drive. Someone put up a metal pig and goes up to their driveway, and there's the pig out there, and they change the pig's clothes seasonally. Right now, the pig has a backpack and some shorts and is on his way to school. And every season, I want to stop sometime and pin a $20 bill on there just to say, hey, buy the pig some new clothes. It's just a wonder to see how is the pig going to be dressed up this time. And then I think, you should get a life too. But anyway, they dress up the pig. And it's fun to watch and see, you know, what's the pig like today. It's new since you've been there, Greg. You'll have, next time you come, check out the pig. And yet I never confuse the pig for a little schoolboy, you know, on his way to school, any of this kind of stuff. And that's because the pig is in a pig image, not in God's image. I can tell when it's a human being. And a human being is in the image and likeness of God. That has not been erased. We're still in the image of God. In fact, James chapter 3, verse 9 has much the same argument that the image of God continues all the way up to this day. And I will read James 3, 9 maybe in a moment. There we go. James chapter 3, verse 9. Therewith we bless God, even the Father, and therewith we curse them which are made, therewith we bless the Father, and therewith we curse men which are made after the similitude of God. Okay, the similitude, it comes into a Greek word that matches up with image. We are made after the similitude of God. He uses the present tense there, James talking in the first century. So at least as far as the first century, people were still in the image and the likeness of God. So whatever it is about man that our existence today, one of the things we have to include is that we are made in his image. We keep this image. In Reformed theology, there is really a tension here, because in Reformed theology, they've developed something we'll look at, and that is the total depravity of man, the radical corruption of man, which talks about the very nature of man has been changed. And yet, with the very nature of man being changed under their theology, they also want to talk about how we are image bearers. We're image bearers. We're just not very good image bearers. We're really bad image bearers. We have a marred image of God. I think that we can cross through all that and say, no, we have right now the image of God. That image obviously includes a lot of things. I think it includes the way God looks, by the way. You say, wait, God is invisible. Well, so is part of me, right? My soul is invisible. If my soul were floating around the room, you wouldn't see it, right? My spirit is invisible. It can manifest itself in some ways. In fact, right now it is manifesting itself. It's manifesting itself verbally, my spirit is. My body, obviously, you see that. It is right here. I think that if God showed up, I don't know if he would look like the pictures we've seen of Jesus, but he would look like Jesus. And this would be God right here with us in the flesh. God in the flesh, because that's the way it goes. But the image not only includes, okay, we look like him, but it's got to include a lot more, like volition and reason and relationship, the ability to come and hear God and communicate with God and talk to God. You know, I think the smartest animals there are, I think, come to about a kindergarten level of communication. That's say like a dolphin or something like this that really can do amazing things, but can't do third grade history at the John Nelson Darby Academy. Okay, they don't make it there. So our ability to communicate with God on a complete and full level has been given to us because we are in the image of God. Our ability to have a relationship with God, even on the same level, comes about because of who we are. Now, we've talked some about, but let's do go ahead and nail home a little bit. We do have, I think, a trichotomous nature. There's three parts of us. And that's one of the reasons we know to look into the Scripture to find three parts of God. You know, normally you'd go from the Scripture first and say, okay, I look in the Scripture and I, lo and behold, I see there's a Father, there's the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit. But you can come back at this from the other direction and say, I'm going to look at the created order, and when I look at man, I see he's psychology, you know, they struggle with one part or two parts, but they look at this and say, okay, man has an invisible part, man has a visible part. And most psychologists would come to say body and soul and spirit, however they define that. So we look at our body and soul and spirit, and then we say, we're in the image of God, so we're three in one. God must be three in one. And so the body is the physical frame, the material presence. The soul is the mind, the will, the emotions, or the essential personhood of who we are. And then the spirit is the breath of life, the capacity to communicate, to express our soul. And 1 Thessalonians 5:23, which we've already looked at, speaks about, again, the whole body. Body, soul, and spirit, or the whole person, I should say, the body and the soul and the spirit. And for those who still maybe struggle a little bit with soul and spirit being one, I remind you again of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, which talks about the Word of God piercing all the way to the division of the soul and the spirit. If the soul and the spirit are indivisible, then the Bible wouldn't use words like to the dividing of the soul and the spirit. So we've got these three parts. That's in the image of God. So our trichotomy is part of the framework of our existence. That's what enables us to have a relationship with God, and even in so many ways to understand God. Now, let's talk about then our nature as a trichotomous, made in the image and likeness of God being. Unlike anything else, what is our nature? Before the fall, we look at Adam and Eve, and we would say things like, this is page 115 if you're wondering, we would say things like, mankind lived in innocence. In fact, often we call it the dispensation of innocence. innocence as in had not yet experienced pain and suffering and death and sin. That was not part. We're going to see in our next session, I believe, we're going to see how there was sin because, of course, the devil brought that about even before man. But man didn't experience it like these little children right here. You know, Mabel doesn't experience, am I going to have enough money for the month? You know, is this, she'll struggle with that someday, you know, maybe. Or, I don't know, they may be independently wealthy. It happens to a lot of my interns. They, you know, sell books that sell millions. And They were innocent. They were untainted. They were fully capable of obeying or disobeying. We know that because God said, do whatever you want. Make your decisions. Volitional. You can have it. It's yours. Your domain to keep. Your domain. Just don't eat from that one tree. And we know they could eat from that one tree. We know it because they did it, but they were capable of obeying and disobeying and understanding what that meant, just like a child who hasn't yet disobeyed knows what disobedience is, right? Because you hear about it, you know, if you do that, you're going to. Close your ears, young moms. Get a whooping. That's stuff we used to say back in the olden days. So they hear that, they know that, they understand that, they put that together. I just thought of when my grandson Jackson was at our place a few weeks ago back in July, and I said, Jackson, would you like some root beer? And he said, you have to be 18 for that. I said, well, actually 21, but it's a different kind. It's a different kind altogether. This is not beer. This is root beer. It's different. So Jackson had his first root beer, by the way. But anyway, where was I here? So even Jackson, who knows, okay, there's some things we don't do. There's an innocence there. There's an untainted nature there. But it's something that a child can understand, hey, that would be disobedient. That would not be right. This would go against mom's standards, dad's standards, whatever it may be. So they have the we have, or before the fall, the capability of obeying or disobeying. Fellowship with God, it was open, it was unbroken. They walked with God in the cool of the day. They seemed to have conversations with God. I even think we put a couple of scriptures to surmise this together. But when Adam was naming the animals that God and Adam sat down and talked about it, and Adam says, well, you know, I think this one's got a long snout and skinny tail, let's call it elephant, which is Latin for long scout and skinny tail, which I just made up. So they seem to be walking, communing with one another, an unbroken fellowship. They had dominion, which did require volition and responsibility. It's yours. If we give dominion to you, you can make a decision, you can do it on your own, and you're responsible for your decision, right? He gave dominion. Now, when the fall came, I wish I had a better word for that, but everybody uses it, so I'm going to go ahead and call it the fall. But when Genesis chapter 3 came along and they disobeyed, there was sin, what happened to our nature then? Well, one, they or we or mankind was experienced an expulsion from Eden and a loss of access to the tree of life. That really is the main thing that we see was the first result of disobedience. They were taken out of the garden in which they had been placed. And cherubim were placed there, or seraphim, I forgot which one it is, seraphim, I believe. They lost the access. They couldn't get to the tree of life. With that, then, they came into physical death or mortality. Now, I don't know if I would, if I completely like the word mortality there, because I think we were mortal human beings, but we were in a place, Adam and Eve, in a place where you had the tree of life. It sort of becomes a moot point if you can just go and eat from the tree of life and you take care of it. But physical death entered into the world. But I don't see anything in Genesis 3 or really anywhere else where man's nature changed. I would say all of this, outside of the innocent and untainted, we were still fully Adam and Eve outside the garden. We're like Adam and Eve inside the garden, fully capable of obeying or disobeying. They could have fellowship with God. They had volition. They had responsibility. All of that was the same. Their location is what changed. As a matter of fact, now they because of their location, physical death came in, but communication with God very much stayed. Sometimes we say, and I've had to train my mouth not to say this, we say, with the fall, mankind was separated from God. What we were separated from was the tree of life. Because even in chapter 3, they have the fall, and what's one of the first things that happens? Adam and God have this conversation. They're talking to each other. They're communicating to one another. Adam knows what God is saying. God knows what Adam is saying. And then you get into chapter 4, however many years have passed by since then, you get into chapter 4 and Cain and Abel, and what happens? Cain brings his sacrifice and God doesn't accept it, and God and Cain have a discussion. Cain, sin lieth at the door, you must master it. It's this discussion that says, okay, Cain, here's the criteria, here's what you need to do, here's your responsibility now. And he can hear it, he can understand it, he's communing, in a sense, with God in terms of having a conversation with God, knowing what God is understanding. His nature hasn't changed. The communication with God hasn't changed. So the separation was from Eden, not from God himself. As a matter of fact, I think I would argue to various degrees, God has presented himself at times more than others, but to various degrees, everywhere you go in the scripture, you have God's revelation of himself in some way or another, and he reveals himself to man. We haven't been separated from God. We've been separated from the tree of life. We'll get into that when we get into soteriology and what needs then to take place from that point. And there we go. So on the nature, traditional theology comes and it begins to argue something that today is typically called total depravity. And today, traditional theology claims a fallen nature, original sin, or total depravity. Original sin and total depravity are very close to the same thing. For our purposes in the presentation this morning, we're going to call it the same thing. Original sin is actually not Adam originally sinned. We all agree with that, right? Original sin is that our nature changed. If you look up original sin on Wikipedia or whatever theological resource you use, you will find that it indeed does say original sin is a change of our nature. The doctrine of original sin, our nature changed. Calvinism further defined that into total depravity. Those of a Reformed tradition would call it total depravity. Those of a non-Reformed tradition would call it original sin. But in that aspect anyway, in the nature aspect, it all comes out to be the same thing. So Augustine brought about original sin. Reformed theology changed it to total depravity. And it's the idea that man became incapable of hearing or responding to God. Now, remember those words. If you're not Calvinist, you have interpreted original sin to be every man is a sinner and needs a Savior. But that is not what original sin is. Every man does need a Savior, right? Because we're separated from the tree of life. We need someone to fix it. We'll talk about that when we get to soteriology. But original sin is you now cannot communicate with God and God cannot communicate with you. Now, God can talk till you're blue in the, till he's blue in the face. I'll get it. God can talk till he's blue in the face, but you will not be able to comprehend or to understand what he is saying. So if God delivers the gospel from an angel flying in heaven and delivers it as perfectly clear as God can, your nature can't get it, can't understand that. And we can get this because, I had a discussion not too long ago. I'm trying to decide how much of the discussion I should talk about. Oh, let's go for the whole thing, you think? This lady who is more challenged than some of us, she was talking to me about a new puppy they got. And I said, how's the new puppy? And she said, oh, it gets into everything. It even got into my drawer and chewed up my panties. At which point I'm thinking, why am I a preacher? But, so what she said, it chewed up my panties. And I said, oh, those puppies, you know, they love to chew. But she should know that is just wrong. And I thought, well, it's a puppy, you know, I don't think puppies really know that you're not supposed to get in mama's drawer and chew up her panties, okay? Sometimes conversations get way too real, don't they? But, amen. Okay, most of us get and understand that dog's nature we can explain it. We can say, now, here's the rules of the home right here. Rule number one, top drawer, don't get in there. And we can say, but that dog doesn't have the ability. It doesn't matter how clearly we explain it. Now, that the doctrine of total depravity is that God tells humanity, but there is no way humanity can get it. There's just too much of a gap because we have fallen. That's why one of the reasons I don't really like to use the term fall there. It's not a biblical term. It's a theological term that has been put in. In traditional theology, again, we've had this fallen experience. So when you hear someone say, I believe in total depravity, you need to dig into that and say, oh, do you mean man needs a Savior, or do you mean mankind cannot even hear the gospel and receive the gospel? There's no way they can even comprehend it and understand it. Because it's used sometimes in the lighter way, but if you look it up anywhere in a theology book, it means to be incapable of hearing and responding to God, just like dog, that little puppy. Now, you get into some texts that are, of course, used as proof texts. I talk more about these or go a little bit of detail in the book. But let's use one, Psalm 51, verse 5. Psalm 51, verse 5, in sin, anybody remember it? It's David. In sin, my mother conceived me. I knew it would come out here in the advanced class. In sin, my mother conceived me. And so that is used as the proof that you and I are born sinful, depraved, unable to hear God. Now, you and I are biblical literalists, okay? One of the things that a biblical literalist is careful not to do is extrapolate a scripture and make it say far more than it ever says. Could it be that David's mother was in sin when she conceived him? I think I've got a stunning little book about David there, or you can go to the musical. But I've got a stunning book about David there, or a series online, in which I I teach David's mother was in sin, and probably the father too. One of the things I did notice is that David and his father in the presentation last night didn't have the best relationship, and that honestly probably is fairly biblical. I think they lined up right there. That certainly the brothers didn't have a good relationship with David. You know, who's this guy? He doesn't belong here. Gives us the idea, whether that is true of the dad or not, might be a little extrapolation, but I think we can take Psalm 51 verse 5 to be David's experience. That's what he's talking about. In sin my mother conceived me. What does that say about your mother? Nothing. It's about David's mother. And where she was when all this, and that tells us, excuse me, gives us a little bit of insight into David's life that we ought to then say, okay, how come David's brothers seem to reject him? What's up here? Could there be some deeper story that we're sort of missing? Because we took a passage that was about David and we make it to be about all humanity and total depravity and whether we can hear the gospel. It's extrapolating it rather than being a biblical literalist. So that would be true. We could go through all of these texts and we would find that this is what we got. So a closer reading of these passages describe a judicial status that they're in, or a poetic confection, or a dispensational context, not, I use a big word right here, not ontological change. That is, we're not, these verses do not prove that we are totally and utterly different than we have been. I think if man retains his volition, his intellect, his consciousness, his capability of hearing, I'll stop right there. If you just have the volition, the intellect, and the consciousness, then you've got the capability of hearing and responding to God. God used language before, he used language after. They understood it before, they understood it after. If God speaks to us today through his word, we can understand it because he's given us this ability to have our will, to determine, to think through some things, to use our conscience, and we are capable of responding to God. Now, before Augustine came along, and this was, 4th century, before Augustine came along, that was everybody's view. There wasn't a teaching about our fallen nature, our depraved nature, original sin. It was only with Augustine that it became the sort of biblical or pseudo-biblical doctrine that we have this fallen nature. Okay, now, so my position on man is I have the same nature that Adam had. I'm in a different location than Adam was in. Adam ended up in a different location as well. So my problem is not a nature problem. It's not the way I was born. It's not the way I'm wired or made up. My problem is a location problem. And because of my location problem, I need a savior. We'll talk about that again when we get to soteriology. But I can walk with God, I can communicate with God, I can understand God, I can know God's character, I can display God's character, or I can choose to go the other direction, you know, and sin against God and rebel against his character and all these things. I can do that. I can do that even without infant baptism. Terrible shock, isn't it? You know, infant baptism is a means of overcoming original sin. I can do it without infant baptism. I can do it without a baby dedication. I can do it without a preacher, believe it or not. I don't have to have a priest that gives me the instructions. 7 Hail Marys and a bowl of chili. I don't need. I can go before God. God can talk to me. I can talk to him. And there is that ability. Now, being this person in the image of God, what is my purpose here? Let me say up front, and this will you'll think about this, so I'll just go ahead and say it. Did any of you read The Purpose-Driven Life? You know, became New York Times bestseller and all that kind of stuff. We read it. Now, that concept was there before Rick Warren wrote the book, but obviously the book helped popularize the concept of the purpose-driven life. I think the whole concept of the purpose-driven life has caused people to walk around with no purpose, trying to figure out their purpose. They're on a wild goose chase is what we sent them on, trying to come to this great grand purpose. There's a reason that God has put you on this earth and you need to find this reason. That's, you know, for a while I had African violets on the desk till I forgot to water them. And had a little mug on there, you know, said, you don't need a reason to live, you need an African violet, I think it was, yeah. It was a way of trying to say, just enjoy life, go grow some African violets or something. You don't have, but what is my purpose? Why is God, why am I still here? Why am I still here? Have some lemonade, have a root beer, you're over 21. I think that a lot of Christianity has been put under this burden, some people really to the point of suicidal, of I don't know what my purpose is. I can't find my purpose. I can't get to that point. And the psychological burden that that puts people under. So I want to talk about a little bit, what is the purpose of us being here? Well, mankind altogether certainly has a stewardship or a dominion purpose. God gave to not just to Adam, but he gave to man. I think that we see this when it's sort of reiterated back later on in the time of Noah, you know, go forth, be fruitful and multiply. This is yours. I want you to take this. I want you to have dominion of it. I used to mow my lawn. And then I moved to New Mexico. And now Shelley mows the lawn. But, you know, a large New Mexico lawn is this big. So not much there to it. But, you know, when I lived in Texas, you know, it was a big lawn and you had to mow it every 6 hours. And I used to mow my own lawn, and part of what I said really was I was too cheap to pay anybody to do it. But it's kind of nice therapy, you know, you get out. But always I reminded myself, I am going to take dominion. This is mine. I'm doing it. But I think there is something valuable of reminding ourselves, hey, we have dominion. Let's make this world serve us. Let's make it be ours. There is our purpose, the mandate to subdue the earth, to fill the earth. We're the caretaker, we're the builder. What can we do to make the earth better for God, for nature, for humanity? All this, I want to make it better. And there are some simple things. I don't think there's a Christian mandate to do this, by the way, but there are some simple things that can remind you, like mow your lawn or grow an African violet or something in nature that really does say, okay, this is mine. I can take it. I can make nature work for me. I grew cilantro and carrots this year. That was the totality of my garden, is cilantro and carrots. I cut one bit of cilantro and tasted it. It was the strongest stuff I ever tasted. And so I gave it away. And then I let the rest go to seed. So next year it'll be the Cilantro National Forest. But it's New Mexico, you know, you need some cilantro. And I grew carrots. They were not ready to harvest. I think when I get back, I'll have carrots ready to harvest. I haven't pulled them up yet. They're probably baby carrots. And then I'm like, what am I going to do with all these carrots? Oh, feed them to the dog. Dog likes carrots. I like carrots too, but I mean, you can only eat so many carrots, right? So, being the caretaker, I'm going to do something. I'm going to make this land serve me. I think we can find a lot of blessing in that. But relationship. I do think that we are created as relational beings. Some people need it more than others, honestly. But nonetheless, we are created, I think even in part of our purpose, it does have a fellowship aspect of it. God saw that it was not good for man to live alone. And so there's the relationship with spouse, there's a relationship with family, there's the relationship with friends, and certainly already even there was the relationship with God that Adam had. And I think that these things, marriage, family, community, really are essential to the human design. We are designed relationally. That's one benefit, and I know some of you have struggled with this, but it's one benefit back when churches weren't utterly crazy, that most Christians could go to a church and they could find and they could have relationships there. Now, you know, sometimes you'd bite your tongue off if you were there very long, and so you have to find the relationships somewhere else, coming to Branson and things like that, to build those relationships. I really think it is harmful for us to be unrelational. Is that a word? So to fulfill our purpose, let's relate to people. And it's not so hard once we begin to say, okay, you know, I'm lonely. Wonder if there's somebody else lonely out here. You know, I'll join the volunteer fire department, or I'll go to the senior center, or I will put a pig out on the road and clothe them and see if anybody stops to talk or whatever. Build those relationships. Now, in our vocation or our achievement, what is it we're supposed to accomplish in this life? I would say, whatever you want to do. Quit trying to strive for some, you know, God has put me here for a great and grand purpose, and I can't leave this earth until I have accomplished that, and so far, all I've done was grow cilantro that went to seed. I gotta do something else. What is it? What is it? That puts you under such a stressful burden. I think there's no hidden personal blueprint for careers. That means we ought to quit teaching our children and grandchildren, you know, let's pray about what God wants you to be when you grow up. I think there's something good about the question, what do you want to be when you grow up? You want to be an astronaut? Work at it. You know, you want to be a firefighter? Work at it. You want to be a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker? What is it you want to be? And you might, depending on how you're wired, you might want to be that because that is exciting for you. Or you might want to do that because that pays the bills so that you can do other things that are exciting for you. Doesn't matter. Go at it. You might do it because you inherited it. What else are you supposed to do with it? You know, I got to do it. Whatever it is, go for it. I think the Scripture gives us the freedom. Ecclesiastes 9:10, and you can look at Paul's wording too. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Just get in there and do something. Decide what you want to do. Which isn't that liberating? Not to think, you know, I hope I haven't missed God's plan for my life. I accidentally became a butcher, and I was supposed to be a candlestick maker, and now my life is going to be hopeless and heartbroken all the way through. Be whatever you want to be. Whataburger's hiring. So live in relationship, exercise dominion, work faithfully, work joyfully. That can be your purpose in life. You might accidentally become rich and famous.
Or you might not.
It doesn't matter. You know, live, enjoy. Play dominoes. Do something out there that happens. I'm a student of presidential history, and there are very few presidents that intended to be president when they were young. There are a few of them that was always their aim. But most of them just accidentally got there. Yeah, they even called Harry Truman the accidental president because he, you know.
If that's what the old man wants, is what he said.
Yeah, if that's what the old man wants. That's right. That was his answer. So, you know, if you accidentally become president someday, good for you. Be a good one. We could use some. But if you accidentally don't become president someday and nobody knows you beyond your neighborhood, you know, and they have your funeral and there are six people there because that's all that, good, you know, enjoy that, and carry it. I think that, we can burden ourselves with making a purpose that, we don't need to do. Now, let's talk about our free will and our responsibility, human freedom. I am also of the nature, let me back up one other thing. If we have the freedom to choose our career, even being a preacher, if a man desireth the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. if we've got that freedom, I'm going to go ahead and say, you also got freedom to choose who you're going to marry, what town you're going to live in, what house you're going to buy. You know, you got the freedom as long as your banker says you do. What church you're going to pastor. Yeah, there's a lot in, you know, my old days, a lot of, you know, Lord, just lead, guide, and direct. And let me know what you would you have me to be the pastor of the largest church in the world? Is that your will? What is it? Or is it America's greatest tiny church? I don't know. What? And to free yourself from it and say, I'm going to go to the best offer. Whatever it is. I'm going to go here because I like it here.
You left out 1 Corinthians
10:31. Yes, that's the one. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Which, quote it for me, because I'm going to quote it wrong. Whether you eat or drink, thank you. Whatever your hand finds to do, correct, yeah. Whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever. Yeah, so eat, drink, be merry. There you go. I tied that in with Ecclesiastes a little bit, didn't I? But yeah, 1 Corinthians 10:31, exactly. So I think we have a freedom of will in saying, hey, I want to join the choir, I don't want to join the choir. I want to move to Taos, I don't want to move to Taos. Whatever it is, we have that freedom. And we can be completely, as we like to say, this is not a biblical term, in the center of God's will, wherever it is we decide to live, whatever it is we decide to do. And whether we eat or drink, we do it to the glory of God. So we have this free will, this moral agency, a genuine freedom. We really are a moral agent. We choose to disobey, to love, to hate, to believe, to doubt, whatever it is. And I think this freedom spans all of life. We are free to decide if we want to believe the gospel or reject the gospel, if we want to be saved or if we want to not be saved. I think there's obviously consequences to virtually every decision. We are free to decide on our vocation, unless Dad tells us we're not. We are free to decide in our relationships, our geography, our church affiliation, not prescripted. The problem is we live in a world in which it has been taught God has a perfect plan for your life. Sometimes even in the gospel, that's the way we share it, right? I'd like to let you know that God has a wonderful plan for your life. The one you've got is terrible. Why would you ever think about marrying him? I don't. God's wonderful plan for our life is to say, go live it. I've given you all that you need to do. Make good decisions. You get, you know where you know when a truck driver decides to have lunch?
When he's hungry.
When he comes to a fork in the road. When you come to a fork in the road,
take it.
Yeah, make a good decision. Do I want to go this way? Do I want to go that? What's the pros and the cons? You know, make a decision in that way, because there's not a prescripted decision up there in the sky somewhere that you've got to have the Spirit of God revealed to you in some mystical manner so that you make the right choice. We sort of learn by our mistakes, don't we? What did I say? Experience is what you get when you didn't get what you wanted. So we get some experience along the way, and then we say, next time, I'm not going to make that decision. I'm not going to do it that way. And we learn along the way. Now, I think that true liberty is not compatible with divine determinism or even with a pre-approved menu of choices. I think that true liberty has to be true liberty. And I really do think the Bible presents us as people of free will. Those, again, free will and liberty aren't words completely that are used in the Bible in this sense, but it is, hey, God puts you there. Even Cain, you know, sin lieth at the door, you must master it. You don't have to. Do whatever you want, but here it is. Make some choices. I'm going to tell you some consequences. I'm going to give you some advice. You're going to learn it. You're going to go with these things. And divine determinism is this idea. Usually it's based upon the foreknowledge of God, that God knows in advance what you are going to choose. And so he cemented the world in so that there's no way that once you're born, you have to choose all those things because God knew that you were going to choose those things. I don't really think that's liberty. I think that's you being made in a sense that there is only one set of decisions that you even can make, including your salvation, your marriage, all these things. And so everything comes from God. Kevin DeYoung, I think, writes that article I bring up every now and then called All Things, Yes, All Things is the name of the article. And he says, you know, every cancer diagnosis is from the hand of God. Every up and down in the stock market is from the hand of God. Every leg blown off in Afghanistan is from the hand of God. All things, yes, all things are from his gracious hand. I think that's an unbiblical idea. I think that God gives us choices. And sometimes we run into some things in life that wasn't our choice. Because we didn't know there was a landmine right there. We didn't choose to step on it. That happens in life, in the world that we live in. Unfortunately, we're separated from the tree of life to have the healing of the nations. And so we definitely need a savior through all this. But we've got a true liberty that really is a true liberty. So real freedom includes the real possibility or the live possibility of going against the will of God. We can go against the will of God if we want to go against the will of God. Now, just like a dog is going to get a whooping if it goes into the top drawer, you know, we know there are consequences for it that are given there. But there is a human freedom and a human responsibility. Now, you say, wait a minute, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He did. There are some times in history when God says, my will overrides your will. As I mentioned, I think yesterday, when God wants the rapture to happen, he's going to make the rapture happen, right? And it doesn't matter if I'm in the, if I haven't finished yet, some people would be glad. So these things we can't bring about the timing on. When God does this, first of all, it's rare. It's not the norm. It's also unmistakable. When it happened in Scripture, God tells us, you know, God hardened his heart. This is unusual in what takes place. Normally, God allows people to make their own decisions, even their bad ones. And God doesn't panic over this. You know, what am I going to do if Francine chooses, to drink root beer before she's 18? How am I going to handle this? God's not shaken by the decisions that we can make. He's sovereign. He's big enough. Nathan used to tell me when he was mad at me, sometimes he still might, when he was about Miles' age, maybe a little older, and he was mad at me, he used to say, I'm not going to invite you to my birthday party. Tragedy, tragedy. Little did he know, you ain't having a birthday party if it's not for me. You'll learn that part later. You know, oh, this comes from him. I didn't get that. Dad, I love you. Now, just like I wasn't too worried about being left out of Nathan's birthday party, God's not too worried when I get mad at him, when I turn against him. It's not going to shake him off his throne, cause him a panic, a loss of sovereignty. So God grants us a stewardship of the world. And when he grants us the stewardship of the world, he doesn't micromanage every turn, every stop, every lane change. It's like we want to do it as parents, but when our children get their driver's license, we hand over the keys to them. We want to say, okay, now here's the keys. You sit over here in the passenger seat, and I'll drive. And we want to do every single little thing on their behalf. But God just hands us the keys. He says, there it is. Now, you're responsible. You go for it. Make good decisions along the way, and hope you make it back alive. And we're able to do that. So who are we as humans? We are humans made in the image of God. We still have the image of God, and we have full freedom, and freedom brings about responsibility. If I make the decision, I'm the one responsible for the decision, right? I think it's a little disingenuous to say that God has decreed everything that happens but I'm the one responsible for it. It doesn't work anywhere else in humanity, right? You make the decision. You made your bed. You sleep in it now, right? The reason that we are responsible is because God has given us that volitional freedom, that will. And so the God of Scripture is not threatened by human liberty. He's sovereign enough to permit real freedom, wise enough to accomplish His purpose. Every now and then He will come in. He will override freedom. It's very rare. It's very unusual. And it's very noticeable when He comes in and does that. Like you see when you open up the book of Revelation and God is doing some things that throw everybody's free will into a craziness. Okay, someday we're going to die. There you go. That's the nature of man. We're separated from Eden. We don't have the tree of life. Someday we're going to die. And death is not the cessation of existence, but it is a separation of body and soul, body, soul, spirit. However all that happens, the body certainly will rest. And will be raised again. Mankind, it is part of our nature to die. I think even as people, when we get to eschatology, even as people who believe that there's going to be a rapture someday and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him, I think we ought to live with the concept that someday my family is going to go to my funeral. Someday I am going to die. That's statistics are pretty good on it, okay? That someday it's going to happen to me. I am going to die. So I want to prepare for that mentally, spiritually, emotionally, financially, whatever it is. And I might live to be 115 and die then, at which case I hope the government continues to pay the bills the last 35 years. What am I going to do? How am I going to do this? We are people who die. There is that physical death, the separation of the body from the soul and the spirit, that is in the Scripture called the first death. There is a second death, and that second death is an eternal separation from God. By the way, you can die because you are alive. Thank you. I had one person on the same track with me. You can die because you are alive. Do you think the second death is the same way? If you are already dead, can you die? Not really. The idea of a second death, I just thought of this a few weeks ago. The idea of a second death tells me when you have the first death, you're not really dead. There is an ongoing existence that's giving there because there's the possibility that after you die, you die. So the first death is a separation, but a continuation. The body, one way or the other, the body is going to be resurrected. The body is going to be brought to life. And the body, soul, and spirit together again. And there's the possibility of a second death. Now, believers bypass the second death. We might bypass the first death by the rapture, but I can't guarantee that. We bypass the second death by receiving eternal life, by the gift of God, which is so easy and wonderful to receive. That's why we should be a believer. Now, I'm going to skip page 121. How's that? On some of the things that take place in, and that was the last slide. There we go. On death. I am not a soul sleep guy. I'm not an annihilationism guy. One of the reasons I think that does cause a second death problem in either soul sleep or annihilationism, but we can save that for another day. But let me add one thing here. Because we are body, soul, and spirit, that has the possibility of eternal life or a second death, I think we have to say, and because of the way we're created, we have to say that resurrection really is a theological necessity. It's not just a nice thing that God puts out there. It is in order for the purpose of man to be fulfilled, we have to be saved whole, body, soul, and spirit. The body is going to be used again. I've got a booklet back there on cremation. I think there's some back there. And I think it's even a free one. How's that? And it's only available here because I don't have it on the website. But cremation or burial, I think it's called. I take a burial stance. You die, I fly. If you get cremated, I will stand in front of your family and say, I'm not even sure, ladies and gentlemen. Not really. God's going to manage it either way, so you don't need to worry about your loved ones who have been cremated or you already paid for your cremation and saved $29.95, whatever the case may be. I understand that there are some good legitimate reasons that people may choose cremation over burial. I just happen to think that burial does give a testimony of this is a seed we're planting that's coming back again someday. And I kind of like symbolism. There you go. And so there's a little bit of symbolism in that. It used to be called a Christian burial. Give him a Christian burial. Because of the symbolism, Christians, as opposed to, say, Eastern religions, Christians and Jews both all rejected the idea of cremation because For all Christians, for both Christians and Jews, we said, hey, there really is something about the whole being and the way that we were created that this thing has to come back together again. So let's try to present that picture a little bit. Again, I wouldn't be dogmatic on whatever happens there. But if you do want cremation, I do not recommend Pueblo, Colorado. We need a triune wholeness, and the resurrection becomes the capstone of redemption right there. Okay, we've done a lot in an hour and a half, and it's time to close. I'll tell you what, I'm going to lead us in a closing prayer so those online can log off. I'll give just a couple of announcements that just relate to here in the room then. And one announcement for those of you who will be watching on live is we start back at 1:30, I believe, correct? 1:30. So you got a little more time if you want to go out somewhere to eat or take a nap or anything like that. You are welcome to do so. But let me lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, your goodness is wonderful to us, even displayed here in the fellowship that we've had here on this Sunday morning service at our conference, and we're grateful for it, grateful for the relationships we have here, for the going from Bill down to Mabel in ages here, and the blessing that that is to us as we come together as family. For those extended who are out far and wide, we pray your encouragement upon them as well, and blessings for helping us to take the word rightly divided, to stand as one who studies to show ourselves approved, workmen who have no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, those online. Now, before those in the house stand up, a couple of quick things. One, again, you're free to go anywhere for lunch. By the way, if you want to dig in the stuff over there, I think there's even some lunch meat in the refrigerator if anybody wants it. Just dig and find yourself there. There might be some bread in the other room over there. So there's a little bit for a sandwich if somebody just wants to grab a sandwich and take a walk or something like that. The places next door are pretty good. I've had the tacos, real good. Chubby's, I think it's called.